Man, a couple weeks ago in our gospel community, if you're new with us, gospel communities are our language that we give to groups within our church that kind of live like family together and try to live on mission together. And so we get together regularly and we study the Bible together and pray for one another. And we've been in our gospel community, we've been reading through the story in Genesis together. And a few weeks back, we got to Genesis 4 and 5, where you find some more genealogies, the lineage of Cain and of Seth. And I remember as a kid, like reading in school and we would do popcorn reading. You guys remember popcorn reading and like trying to time out when it was going to be my turn to see if like I could pronounce all of the words when it came time for me to read. And I got really nervous because I'm a pastor and I'm supposed to be able to pronounce names that you find in scripture and you can't. I learned a long time ago that if you just read with confidence and keep on cruising, everybody thinks you said it right and nobody will say anything. So that's my tip for the day. If you come to a genealogy and you don't know how to say it, just read it with confidence and keep on trucking. I wonder if you've ever found yourself in a place in Scripture like what we just read and thought to yourself, why in the world is this in here? Like, what's the significance of a genealogy? It's fascinating to me that this is how Matthew chooses to begin his account of the life and the ministry of Jesus. If you go look at some of the other gospel accounts, they start very differently. Luke starts by telling us that inasmuch as many others have taken it upon themselves to tell the story of Jesus, he too has undertaken this task, and that his goal is to give an orderly account of the things pertaining to Jesus. John starts his gospel with this really high Christology, this really high view of Jesus as the divine Logos. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things came into being through him, and without him, nothing has come to be that has come to be. It's a really high view of Jesus. But Matthew starts with a genealogy. He starts with a list of names. If we know anything about literature, right? We know that the first page matters immensely. Like those first 100 words are critical for setting up the story, for setting the pace. We think about great works of literature like Zora Neale Hurston's Their Eyes Were Watching God. She begins with, "Ships at a distance have every man's wish on board." She's got you. We think about Charles Dickens' famous Tale of Two Cities opening. It was the best of times. It was the worst of times. It was the age of wisdom. It was the age of foolishness. Matthew chooses a list of names. It might seem to us at first glance that he's hasn't thought this through very well, that he's not a good writer, but I think there's more here than meets the eye. For starters, genealogies are family history. This is one of the reasons why we find them scattered throughout the scriptures. And this immediately reminds us that the Bible is not just a loose or generic world history, but that it is a theological history that follows a particular group of people through redemptive history. It begins at the beginning of time with Adam and Eve, with the start of the human race, but then it quickly zooms in by the end of Genesis 11 on this one particular family, even this one particular man and his wife, Abram, and his wife, Sarai. And it's through this single family that God says he's going to save the world from its sin and brokenness. And then the Bible begins to follow these two people, this one family. It begins to follow their story along. And eventually from Abraham and Sarah, we get the nation of Israel. And the Bible presents to us the people of Israel as the means by which God's plan of redemption will come to bear. God is going to rescue the world through this particular people group. And the genealogies are carrying the story along from generation to generation. R.T. France says that to us, a genealogy may seem a very tedious way to begin a book and a waste of space. But to the Jewish world in which Matthew belonged, it was a matter of importance. And France goes on to explain that Matthew is furthermore not merely conforming to a Jewish literacy convention, but that he's doing much more here. As you follow this storyline along from genealogy to genealogy, generation to generation, the lingering question with every passing name and with each new age is, when will God's salvation finally come to bear? And so by beginning his gospel with an account of the genealogy of Jesus, Matthew is signaling, especially to that Jewish reader in the first century, that he intends to continue the plot line of God's story of salvation by presenting to us the next crucial chapter in the story. And this chapter, as Matthew will go on to show, is the climax. In many of the genealogies that you find in Scripture, like if you were to go back to Genesis 4 and 5 that I mentioned a minute ago, you'll find that the genealogies are introduced with, these are the generations of, or I like how the Christian Standard Bible puts it when it says, these are the family records of. And then it'll give you a list of names. But Matthew's begins just a little bit differently. In the Greek it reads, Biblos Geneseos Iesu Christu, which literally translates the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. And that word genealogy is the same root word from which we get Genesis. It means birth or beginnings. And Matthew is introducing Jesus to us as a new beginning. This is the birth of something new. He is implying that with the arrival of Jesus, there is the dawning of a new creation. We also need to understand that this word Christ is not Jesus' last name. Like, Christ was not Joseph's last name that Jesus took on, but Christ is a title. It means anointed one. And so Jesus is telling us Matthew is telling us that Jesus is God's Messiah. He is God's anointed one. He is Israel's rescuer who will save his people from their sins. The coming of Messiah was greatly anticipated by the people of God. I don't think that we can fully understand the context of the first century. There was this mounting angst. Israel lived under Roman rule. They lived in a Greco-Roman world in which the Romans ruled. They were not a people who were ruling anymore. At one point in their history, Israel ruled under King David and King Solomon. No longer. Things were not as they once were. And so there was this longing for God to rescue them. There was this longing for God to fulfill the promises that he had made to them. The prophets had told of one who would come and rescue Israel. And so Matthew adds these two significant titles at the front of this genealogy: Jesus Christ, Son of David, Son of Abraham. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, God entered into a covenant with King David. God had promised to make David into a dynasty, such that his line will sit on the throne forever. God told David that one of your descendants will sit on the throne forever. The problem was that promise was predicated upon the obedience of the king. That the son of David had to live in faithfulness to God, had to live in obedience to God, had to be a keeper of God's law for that promise to be fulfilled. And if you know anything about Israel's history, the kings that followed after David were by and large terrible people. And very few of them lived faithful at all unto God. Very few of them even tried to keep God's law. And so the sons of David had forfeited their dynasty. And so this question lingered among Israel: who will be the one to come from David's lineage? Who will be the coming son of David who will sit on the throne in faithfulness and lead us back to where we should be? See, God's promise to David had taken on this messianic expectation that with the coming of Messiah would come the Son of David. When Messiah came, he would sit on the throne and rule as king over Israel and reestablish the true monarchy and lead God's people into a time of blessing and flourishing. And then going even further back in Israel's history, in Genesis chapter 12, God chose a man named Abraham and made some massive promises to him. God told Abraham, I want to bless you, and I'm going to make your name great, and I'm going to make a great family out of you. And through you, Abraham, all of the families of the earth will be blessed. And it was from Abraham and his wife Sarah that God gave Isaac and then Jacob and then the 12 sons of Israel who formed the 12 tribes of Israel. Abraham was the patriarch. He was the prototype of the nation of Israel. And so Matthew front loads Jesus' genealogy with these direct ties to these two men. And in essence, what Matthew is saying at the jump, what Matthew is saying from the very start, from chapter 1, verse 1, is he's saying that God's promise to Abraham to bless the whole world is tied to this man, Jesus. And that God's promise to David that a king will sit on the throne and rule in faithfulness forever is tied to Jesus. Israel's entire history has led to this man, Jesus, whose very name means the Lord saves. And Matthew is telling us in the very first moment of his account of the life of Jesus that all of the promises of God in the Old Testament have snowballed into this very moment in time. Jesus is the fulfillment of God's promises to Abraham and God's promise to David. He is the ruler who will reign in righteousness. He is the hope of the world. Israel's long wait had come to an end. And that's what this Advent season is all about. Our longing and our waiting for salvation find their telos, find their end in Jesus. And so each year we re-enter that waiting, we re-enter that longing that Israel felt to be reminded of our need for Jesus and of God's faithfulness. That in the fullness of time, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law to redeem those who are under the law. And the genealogy of Matthew's gospel reminds us of this progressively unfolding plan from generation to generation to generation and of the patience of God's people as they waited and they waited and they waited. And so we sing with them, come thou long expected Jesus, born to set thy people free. From our fears and sins release us, let us find our rest in thee. Israel's strength and consolation, hope of all the earth thou art, dear desire of every nation, joy of every longing heart. That's what this season is about. That's what this genealogy is about. It's telling us that the joy of the world, the hope of mankind has come in Jesus. But not only do we see in this genealogy the reality that Messiah has come, what we also discover is the list of names that got us there. We see how we got from Abraham to David to Jesus. And to be frank, some of the names that we find in this list are quite surprising. And so this morning, I want to draw our attention for just a few minutes to a few of the names that we find listed in this genealogy, because I think it's significant. One of the things that's fascinating to me are the names of five women that Matthew lists in this genealogy. In verse 3, he mentions Tamar. In verse 5, he mentions Rahab and Ruth. And then in verse 6, he mentions the wife of Uriah, who we know to be Bathsheba. And then finally, there's Mary, the mother of Jesus. Jennifer Stasek notes that it wouldn't have been normal for a woman's name to be listed in a genealogy. In fact, oftentimes in genealogies, what you find are the names of fathers and sons, but it's not super common to find women's names listed. In fact, if you go to Luke chapter 3, you'll find another genealogy of Jesus. And it only lists the names of the men. Now, some of that was just time and place, and it was modern convention. But I think here Matthew includes the names of these women, and I think it's significant because, in general, women in the first century did not possess equal rights to men. In the first century, a Jewish man would pray and thank God that he was not born a Gentile, a woman, or a slave. This was, in fact, an element of a Jewish prayer of thanksgiving that is found in a prayer book. Women were typically viewed and treated as inferior to men. And so here, the mere inclusion of the women, I think, speaks a word to the reader about God's view of women. And I think it hints at God's intentions here to overthrow the social hierarchies that existed then and now. Women, just as much as men, belong in the story. And they're just as much a part of the story of redemptive history. As Dante Stewart recently pointed out, there is no Moses without the midwives. And there's no order for the people without Deborah. And there's no good news for the Samaritans without the woman at the well. And there's no apostles without the women going to tell them that Christ is risen. And there's no gathering without Lydia. As the Apostle Paul would later explicate, there is neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free, neither male nor female, for you are all one in Jesus Christ. Jesus came to upside the social structures that tend to order us in terms of importance and value. And the women in Jesus' genealogy, they have a name. And if we allow them to represent for us other individuals and other groups who were sometimes marginalized, then the story of Jesus begins by alerting the reader to how different things are with God, how different things are with God's king and with God's kingdom. In Jesus' family, the overlooked and the oppressed have a name. No one is overlooked in God's eyes. Everyone has a place at the table. The prophet Isaiah predicted this coming Messiah, and he depicted him as this anointed messenger of God, and he arrives bringing good news to the poor, binding up the brokenhearted, proclaiming liberty to the captives, and opening the prison doors for those who are bound, proclaiming the year of the Lord's favor and a day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. You hear what Isaiah is saying? When Messiah comes, those who are poor in spirit, that is those who are broken, those who are morally bankrupt, those who don't need you to tell them that they're sinners, they'll be the ones comforted and met and greeted by the Messiah. The prisoner, the outcast, the marginalized, the ones who find themselves mourning, the Messiah came for them. He comes for the marginalized and the overlooked. The coming of Jesus is the dawn of hope for those who have lived their whole lives in sadness and anonymity. These women in Jesus' genealogy say to us, God sees you, and God knows your name. And so if they get included, then perhaps we too can be included. But I think there's even more here. Jennifer Stasek asked this question: why did Matthew call out these women in particular, right? He could have called out other women. He could have mentioned other women's names, but he lists these women's names, and it seems like, she says, he was trying to get us to think about these stories specifically. I wonder if you know the story of Tamar. You can find it in Genesis chapter 38. It's a really tragic story. She married a man who passed away because of his evil. And in that culture, when your husband passed away, it was the job of that family to marry that woman in to make sure that she's cared for. And so it was Ur's brother's responsibility to marry Tamar, to care for her. And so he marries her. It's the language of kinsman redeemer. So he marries her. He was an evil man too. And so he perishes. And the same thing should have happened. She should have been cared for. She should have been brought in by the family, but she's set aside. She's ignored. And so what ends up happening is she has to take matters into her own hands, and out of desperation, she deceives her father-in-law. And so she ends up in an incestuous relationship with her father-in-law out of the desperation of having her needs met. It's a really tragic story. And here we find this woman's story in the genealogy, in the family lineage of the Christ. Or maybe you know the story of Rahab, who in Joshua chapter 2, it tells us that Rahab was a Canaanite prostitute. She was a Gentile, and she was a woman of ill repute. And yet, when the spies of Israel came in, she hid them and did not disclose where they were hiding because she believed in the God of Israel. Or what about Ruth? Ruth is a Moabite, again, another Gentile, and a widow. And then there's the wife of Uriah, who we know to be Bathsheba. I think it's fascinating that Matthew chooses this language of the wife of Uriah almost to shine a light on the reality of the scandal. You remember the story? She's bathing on a rooftop when David sees her and desires her and requests that she come to his chambers. And you know the story. She ends up pregnant with David's child. And so David has Bathsheba's husband sent to the front lines of war to ensure that he perishes so that he can try to clean up this scandal. And so Matthew, instead of even calling her by name, highlights that she was the wife of Uriah. He had a name too. Matthew etches her into the genealogy, drawing specific attention to who she was first. R.T. France says, the four mothers selected for mention form a really striking group. And theologian David Turner agrees and summarizes that the women included in this genealogy are all Gentiles with somewhat tawdry pasts. I like that language of tawdry pasts. We might say sketchy. They had a history. They were known for not good things. Why did Matthew mention these women? Why did he choose these names? The mention is not accidental. Four non-Jews, each of them with a sordid past. If he's choosing names at random, he seems to be choosing from the Jerry Springer show list, right? Like he's choosing some really interesting names here. In fact, many of the names in Jesus' family line, men and women alike, have really sketchy stories and shady pasts attached to them. And this is where I'm afraid that sometimes we've done a bad job as the church portraying Christianity to the world. Just this past week, I was playing basketball. I play basketball oftentimes on Tuesday and Friday mornings. And at one point in the game, I put up a shot, and it hit the rim and rolled all the way around and then hit the backboard and then fell in, to which one guy says to me while we were playing, Andy's been living right. God must be happy with you. To which I responded, remind me later to explain the difference to you between karma and Christianity. Many people seem to think that the message of Christianity fundamentally is that the good people get in and the bad people are left out. That to belong to the family of God, you have to be a good, moral person with no baggage or not too bad of a sinful past. Maybe you know someone that thinks that Christianity just, it's not for them because they deem their life just a little bit too scandalous. Maybe that's what you think. I would encourage you this morning to go read the genealogy of Jesus again. Find out the history of those names. You can read their stories. What the family lineage of Jesus shows us is that God's story of salvation includes all kinds of messed up people in it. It includes Tamar's and Judah's. It includes Bathsheba's and David's. It has women and men. It has young and old. It has rich and poor. It has adulterers and prostitutes. It has Jews and Gentiles. I think I've mentioned this before, but I love what Ray Ortland, a pastor in Nashville, says to his church all the time. He calls it the Emmanuel Mantra. They're Emmanuel Church too. And so the mantra is this: I'm a complete idiot. My future is incredibly bright. And anybody can get in on this. And I think that pretty well sums up the genealogy of Jesus. It's full of, respectfully, idiots who found an incredibly bright future through the grace of God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, the Apostle Paul gives a list of those who will not inherit the kingdom of God. The sexually immoral, idolaters, adulterers, people who practice homosexuality, thieves, the greedy, drunkards, revilers, swindlers, this long, long list of sinners. And at first glance, you read that and you like, see, Christianity isn't for people like me. Or maybe you read that and think, well, it's not for people like them. Don't miss the next phrase of what Paul says. And such were some of you. See, that list includes all of us in some form or fashion. We're all on the list. The church is full of immoral people, thieves, drunkards, sexually deviant, immoral people who encountered the grace of God. Paul goes on and he says, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. And that's the whole point of Jesus coming. That's the whole meaning of the Advent season, is that he came for those who were broken. He came for you and me. He came for those who came before him, and he came for you and me to save us from our sins. He said, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. He came to make a way for sinners to be forgiven and cleansed and reconciled to God and brought into the family. See, the message of Advent is that God's salvation is coming for the overlooked and the oppressed. God's salvation is coming for people with a sketchy past. God's salvation is for people who didn't grow up in the church. It's for unremarkable people from obscure upbringings and unknown families. That's what this message is for. That's who the gospel is for. And the way you get in on this, the way you get into God's salvation, is the same way Rahab landed herself in the family line. Hebrews 11:31 tells us that by faith, Rahab the prostitute welcomed the spies in peace and didn't perish with those who disobeyed. Rahab was a Gentile woman. She was a prostitute. And yet, when she heard that Israel's God was coming, she had heard about this God. And she said, I don't want to be on the other side of the line with the God of Israel. And so she chose to cast her lot with the God of Israel. She chose to put her faith in Yahweh rather than to continue to live in her paganism and to stay with her people. And because she put her trust in Yahweh, Rahab's life was spared, and she became, this genealogy tells us, the matriarch of Boaz. And through Boaz, who later married Ruth, who gave birth to Obed, came Jesse. And through Jesse came King David. Rahab's life became a part of God's story of redemption because she put her trust in God. Or think about Ruth. The way that you get into God's family is the same way Ruth got into God's family. Do you remember the story? Ruth was a Moabite. Her husband died. She had the choice of going back to her hometown, but she told her mother-in-law, your people will be my people, and your God will be my God. Naomi, I'm going with you. She embraced the faith of Naomi. She put her trust in Yahweh. She turned from her paganism, and she put her trust in the God of Israel. And then later, Ruth vulnerably postured herself at the mercy of her kinsman redeemer, Boaz, humbly laying herself at his feet, putting all of her hope and all of her trust of salvation in him to redeem her. And in the same vein, if you and I will declare Jesus to be our God and lay ourselves at his feet, he will be your kinsman redeemer. He will betroth you. You can become a part of his family the same way Ruth became a part of the family. See, the significance of Advent is that it proclaims hope to the worst of sinners, because anyone who has faith, like Rahab or like Ruth, can become a part of the family, just as they did. It doesn't matter your past. It doesn't matter your upbringing or family of origin. It doesn't matter your sin. Church, this is the good news of grace. And we've got to make this good news known to the world. We've got to tell them the news that the family of God is for mess ups and misfits. See, the gospel is only bad news to people who think they've got their life together. The gospel is only bad news who think that they're better than others. To the self-righteous, the lineage of Jesus is a scandal, and the gospel is foolishness. But to the poor in spirit, to those who know that they're a sinner, to those who know they don't deserve it, the lineage of Jesus is beautiful and it's full of hope. And don't you long to fill this room? I want you to look around. There are some empty seats here. There's room to fill this room up a little bit more. I know we're running out of room in the kids' area, but there's still some room in here. There's still some room in here. We can pack it in. We'll find a solution. But don't you long to fill this room with people who come from all kinds of different places, who have all kinds of different stories, maybe of sordid past, but who came to realize that though they weren't qualified to be in the family, Jesus can qualify them. That they can put their trust in Him for forgiveness. That they can put their trust in Him for cleansing. That Jesus can bring them in. Don't you long to hear testimonies from former adulterers and former swindlers and former just jerks who say with Paul, I was washed, I was sanctified, I was justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Don't you long to hear testimonies of Jesus has changed my heart and my life will never be the same. Church, this is the real hope of Advent. And we need to make this hope known. So I'm just going to ask, who are you going to tell this week? Who are you going to bring with you next week? Who are the Rahabs and the Tamars in Birmingham that need the story brought to them, that need to be brought into the family? Can't you see them in baptism? Can't you see them in the waters declaring their faith in Jesus? Let it be so, Lord. The family of Jesus, church, is still growing. The genealogy of Jesus continues to be written. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 7 says, it is those of faith who are sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall the nations be blessed. So then, those who are of faith are blessed, along with Abraham, the man of faith. Do you hear what Paul's saying? He's saying that the way people become a part of the family that goes all the way back to Abraham, the family that dates all the way back to Abraham, the patriarch of Israel, people can still become a part of that family. How? The same way that Abraham became a part. By faith. By taking God at His promise. By believing in the promise of God. And as we sang earlier, all of the promises of God find their yes in Jesus Christ. People come into the family by putting their trust in Jesus, by turning from their old life and hoping in Jesus. Anyone can become a son of Abraham. Anyone can become a daughter of Abraham. And so maybe that's you this morning. I want you to hear this. If you've never put your trust in Jesus to have your sins forgiven and to be a part of the family of God, to become a child of God, you can get in on this. Your name can be added to the family tree. Put your faith in Jesus. Turn from your sins and be baptized. Maybe you sit here this morning discouraged by a situation that seems hopeless. Maybe life isn't going the way that you thought it would or hoped it would. Let me ask you this. Is your story more hopeless than Tamar's? Because at the end of Tamar's story is this name, Jesus. And Jesus can be at the end of your story too. I want to encourage you to place your hope squarely upon Him this morning. He is working all things according to the counsel of His will. Jesus right now sits on the throne. And He is working all things together for good to those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. There is hope in the name of Jesus. So take heart and do not fear, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that in your wisdom, you led Matthew to include those names. Names of ill repute, names with sketchy pasts, names with questionable stories attached to them. Because we see in those names us. God, we know our own hearts. Lord, we know our own stories. And we might be tempted to think that we're too far gone. But your grace speaks another word. And the hope of Advent is that anybody can get in to the family by faith in Jesus. So, Lord, thank you for that hope. God, may we be a people that goes with that hope to our neighbors and to our coworkers, God, to our city. God, put hope on our lips. God, let it resonate from our lives. God, may we share our own testimonies. May we tell others that they too can become a part of the family of Abraham, that they too can know Jesus as Messiah. God, for those who are discouraged this morning, I pray that you would encourage them that, God, you're a redeemer. God, no matter the situation, Lord, you redeem. There's hope in Jesus. Jesus, for this we say thank you. We say that we love you. It's in your name that we pray. Amen.